The word for this morning is the word anticipation. Anticipation. Anticipation is one of the most powerful of human emotions. I want you to think about when you're a little kid and you're at Christmas and you're just so excited for, you couldn't sleep the night before Christmas Eve because you were so excited about the presents you were going to get on Christmas morning. I want you to think about the few minutes right before the Super Bowl, if you're into football, where you're like, oh my gosh, I really need the 49ers to win, or I really need, and then they lose and you get depressed, okay? Or how about that nervous anticipation during an election, or even better, when you're sitting on a roller coaster and it's about ready to take off and you're just like giddy with excitement because you don't know what's gonna happen. You know your stomach's gonna go in your throat and you're gonna freak out, but you love it because you're so excited to be there, right? That anticipation is one of the most powerful human emotions. I remember I was 22 when I had my first son, Malachi, and the anticipation of being a father was such a, I remember it distinctly, even today. I remember we were in the hospital room and, you know, me and Esther had done the Lamaze classes. You know, do they still do that? I don't know if they still do that, where they, you know, you candle blow. Remember candle blow? No? You blow the candle and there, I don't know. Okay. So maybe they don't do that anymore. But we went through the Lamaze classes, so I was all excited. You know, I'm in the hospital room and I'm gonna like catch the baby, you know, and then cut the umbilical cord. That was my job. As a dad, you need a job, okay? So my job was to catch the baby and I thought it was gonna be more like football, you know, you catch the, and so I'm ready, I'm excited. And then it's like, oh. Is that supposed to happen? I didn't know. 22 years old, I don't know. YouTube wasn't really a thing back then. You know, I'm like, oh God, help. And then Malachi, my firstborn son, which I'm talking about here, and I can because he lives in Nepal now, so I can talk about him because he's not here. And Malachi, he had one of the largest heads in the hospital when he was born. And so what happens with a baby with a large head is it has to squeeze through. And so Malachi's face was like flat on one side and he had this cone head that was like really long, and I'm not exaggerating, it was wild. So everybody talked to my wife after the first service and she's like, yeah, no, he's not exaggerating. So I grab Malachi, I'm like, oh God, my knees are kind of knocking like, whoa, this is a lot. And I look at Malachi, his face is all smashed, his head is all like a cone head. And I go to the nurse and I go, is this normal? And she, you know, the nurse has seen a lot, you know. She goes, oh, honey, I've seen hundreds of this. It's all going to go back. Don't worry about it. He's going to be fine. I'm already thinking, like, he's not going to get married. What's going to happen? Oh, my gosh, I'm not going to be a grandpa. Oh, my, what is going to happen? You know, like, and the nurse put all my fears to rest as she said, it's all good, it's all gonna come back, which it did. And my son Malachi is a handsome, strapping young man who is a missionary in Nepal right now, hiking into Bibles into the Himalayas and doing amazing things for God. Today is the day that we celebrate over 2,000 years ago. There was an anticipation in Jerusalem on this day. The city was buzzed. There was a buzz of anticipation because there was rumors that the Messiah could be in their midst. The anticipation that something they had been believing for and hoping for hundreds of years was about to take place. The day that their Messiah would come and finally free them from their oppressors once and for all. Many believed that he would be a military leader, a conqueror in the spirit of David. Now, David was a spiritual leader, but he was also a military leader. He conquered with armies and with warfare. There were many prophecies concerning the Messiah, and the Jews, hundreds of prophecies concerning the Messiah, but there were four main prophecies that every Jewish person would have understood. And these four main things were the Messiah would open the eyes of a man born blind, He would cast out a deaf and dumb demon. He would heal a Jew of leprosy, and he would raise someone from the dead who had been dead for more than 3 days. Jesus has performed all these miracles. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. After 3 days, there's a buzz around Israel. Could it be Jesus is the one promised, the one who will free us from our oppressors and finally usher in the kingdom of heaven? Yes, it's true. But not all is as it seems. There is a literary term called dramatic irony. And it's a literary device where the audience or the reader knows something that the characters of the story do not. Those characters will often make ill-advised decisions because they lack information that the audience has. A great example of this is the movie Jaws. Have you seen the movie Jaws, right? Where that music starts playing. Da-dum, da-dum. Da-dum, da-dum, da. And the audience knows that there's a shark in the water. And there's that famous scene where the woman is facing the camera and you see the fin of the shark. Da-dum, da. And you as an audience member, you're filled with anticipation, tension of what is going to happen. Ah, get out of the water. There's a shark in the water. And you want to scream at the TV or the movie theater, right? This is the tension that is building. And this is the same thing that's happening in Jerusalem right now. Jesus did come to usher in the kingdom, but all is not as it seems. It's not what the Jews were anticipating. His kingdom has come, but it's not what they were expecting. His kingdom has come, but it's not the kingdom that they were expecting. We're going to dive right into our verse for today, our story. Many scholars call this the triumphal entry. Today we're celebrating Palm Sunday. It's historically the week before Easter. So let's dive right in. Luke 19, 28 to 44. I'm going to read the whole passage, the whole story here, and then we're going to kind of dissect it and go from there. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead and went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' So they brought it to Jerusalem, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along. People spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." The first thing to mention about this verse is this is not an invitation to follow Jesus. This is Jesus's declaration. that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Messiah that is promised. Jesus is declaring with this event that his kingdom has come, that he is the Messiah long awaited for. Up until this point, if you remember many stories of Jesus, Jesus would heal the leper, and then he would say, now go to the priest and so that they can check you and make sure that you're clean and that you're healed, but don't tell anybody. Keep this a secret because his time had not yet come to declare that he was the Messiah, that he was the king that was promised. But this is the moment where Jesus is finally declaring and making public to the world and to Israel who he truly is. This passage is historically titled his triumphal entry. He has orchestrated all these things to first fulfill the prophecies concerning him and also put into motion the events that will unfold in the following week concerning his death and resurrection. Zechariah 9:9-10 says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you and comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Historically, after a king had conquered, he would ride into that city on a donkey declaring peace, as opposed to riding into the city on a horse declaring war. This was after he had proclaimed his kingdom. After the king had conquered the city, after the king has set up his kingdom, he rides in on a donkey proclaiming peace because the victory has already been won. Jesus is finally declaring what everyone had wanted him to declare, which is that he is the King of Kings. Crowds had gathered, and they are casting down their clothes on the ground and as a sign of submission and honoring the king, and they're waving palm branches in the air, which symbolizes strength and resilience. The thing is that the Israelites have a long history of wanting kings that are not in line with God's plans. The Israelites have a long history of wanting kings that are not in line with God's plans. In the book of Samuel, it's a very famous story where God says that he wants to be king over Israel. He wants to be the leader of Israel. And so he puts his priests in charge of the nation. And Samuel was the priest at the time. But there were many other rival nations around who were threatening Israel with war and conquering them. And so in fear, they go to Samuel, the prophet, and they say, "Give us a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We need an army. We want the handsome prince to protect us." And so what ends up happening is God gives in to their desires. He gives them what they want, even though it wasn't his highest plan for the nation of Israel. And so what happens is, literally, if you read the story, they literally find the tallest and handsomest man in the nation. And there's a very strange little detail. It says that he had the nicest hair in all of the land. He was literally the tall, handsome prince. And they crown him as king. This was not God's plan. This was what the people wanted. They wanted a ruler. They wanted a king that would protect them with violence and with war and with armies and with weapons. So Jesus ushers in a kingdom, but his kingdom is different. His kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world. He says things in Jesus' kingdom. He says, "The greatest among you will be the servant of all." He says, "You will live under his reign when you love your enemies and you bless those who persecute you." He says that in order to live, you must die to yourself. He says that God's power is perfected actually in weakness. He says he has chosen the foolish to shame the wise. He says in his kingdom, it is more blessed to give than to receive. His desire for us to is for us to obey his commandments out of love and not out of compulsion and fear. He is the suffering servant, not the handsome prince. Jesus' kingdom was not just setting a nation free, but he was setting free the hearts and souls of all of humanity from their sin. He did this through sacrificial love, through laying down his life for us, taking on the sins of the world, and willingly dying on a cross for our sins, beaten and bruised. This was far from what the people were anticipating, and many, we read later, will call for his execution. So when somebody makes a declaration like this, it forces us to ask a few questions, right? What's the first question we have to ask? Is, are we going to believe who he says about himself? A man makes a declaration that he's the Messiah, he's the King of Kings. Well, we got to, okay, do I believe you or do I not believe you? I want to argue that he gives us no excuse not to believe. The Bible gives us no excuse not to believe who Jesus is. Many historians have estimated that the population of Jerusalem had increased more than 1 million people because it was nearing the Passover. It was on this day, the 10th day of Nisan, on the Hebrew calendar, that the Jews would pick the lamb that would be killed for the Passover feast, which is the celebration of Israel being set free from Egypt. Moses commanded the Israelites to place blood on the doorpost above their doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over. What Jesus was proclaiming by coming in on this day was that he was the Messiah, he was the King, but he was also the Lamb of God whose blood would take away the sins of the world. He would conquer sin and death by his death and resurrection. He's the King, but he's also the Lamb of God. A famous book by Sir Arthur Anderson called The Coming Prince documents, and I'm not going to get into all the details. You guys can Google this. It's actually quite amazing when you look into the specific details of the book of Daniel's prophecy about this triumphal entry that Jesus is doing. In his book, he lays out the details of how Daniel 500 years before prophesied that this event would take place to the exact day that it was prophesied. Meaning that 500 years ago, Daniel prophesied all that would take place in the triumphal entry on the day, the 10th day of Nisan on the Hebrew calendar. And 500 years later, it happens. In fact, if you look at secular scholars and scholars who actually don't believe in prophecy and scholars who don't believe the legitimacy of the Bible, they will refuse to believe that the book of Daniel was written 500 years prior. Because they cannot believe that a prophecy could be so specific. They would say, no, it was just written a few years before. It cannot be possible that this prophecy in Daniel was so specific to the day. But those of us who know and believe, we know it could only be Jesus. The book of Ezekiel says that the Messiah will ride in on the east gate in Jerusalem in this moment, which he did. And there's countless other prophecies that have been fulfilled through the Messiah. In fact, so many prophecies that it is impossible, even with self-made prophecies, one person could not fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled. God's timing is perfect. He is always on time. He is always sovereign. The Bible gives us no excuse not to believe who he says he is. C.S. Lewis, in his really famous book, Mere Christianity, he says that you can't believe that Jesus is just a good teacher. Because if you believe he's a good teacher, you have to believe that he is the Messiah, and you have to believe who he says he is. He's either a liar, so he's either lying about everything, he's either a lunatic, a crazy person, or he actually is who he says he is. I want to read this quote. We can put it up here. This is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I want to submit here that the Bible gives us no excuse to just believe that Jesus is a good teacher. I have a lot of friends who, when they hear that I'm a Christian, oh, I like Jesus, he's a good teacher. I'm like, well, you haven't read the Bible. Because if you think he's just a good teacher, you are just forgetting a lot of the, air quotes, crazy things that he said, like he is the Son of God. He's either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's king, or he's Lord. But he can't be all three of those things. He can only be one. The same crowd that were throwing their coats at his feet and chanting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is the same crowd that will chant, "Crucify him," just a week later. The question is not, is he king? That has been established very clearly. The question is he Lord? I'd like to suggest that there is a difference between him being king and him being Lord of your life, Lord of my life. So, I've been married for 23 years. It's a fact that I'm married, okay? There were witnesses, I signed the papers, I got the ring. It's been 23 years. And I would be crazy to act differently, meaning only concerned with myself as a single person. I do whatever I want. Yes, I'm still married, but I am not submitted to the covenantal relationship that I have. If I act like a single person when I'm married, I'm insane, because I'm not submitted to the covenant that I've actually agreed to participate in. Now, take it further. Do I participate in the covenant of marriage because I have to? Because it's a written, signed document, that because I'm wearing the ring? No, I submit to the covenant of marriage because I love my wife. My submission comes from a place of love, comes from a place of honoring, comes from a place of trust, comes from a place of respect, comes from a place of adoration. I have four children. There's nothing I can do to not be a father. And I would also be insane if I acted as if I wasn't a father. In fact, I would be insane. It wouldn't be true to who I actually am. The question is not, is he king? The question is he Lord? Is he Lord of your life? The term Lord is used over 700 times in the Bible. Am I submitting to his rule in my life? Can he tell me what to do in every area of my life? In my marriage, in my work, as a father, in my finances? Is there any area in my life where I go, you know what, I'm good. You know, I really like that scripture verse that says, give to the poor. I can do that. I see the benefit of that. But love my enemies? Love that neighbor who plays his music really loud at 2 a.m. every single Friday night? I need to love that guy? Love that neighbor whose chickens are in my yard and squawking all night long. Focus, Daniel. Okay, come back. These are real things. But these real events in our life show whether or not God is Lord in our hearts. Most kings govern their servants with fear and intimidation, with power and control. But Jesus' kingdom is governed by mercy, grace, and servant-hearted love for one another. Philippians 2 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture because it's so practical. It's, if I have submitted my life to Christ, what does it look like? And it also is one of my favorite verses because everything that I am doing, Christ has already modeled for me. So he's not like our politicians who tell us to do something and then go do exactly the opposite of what they tell us to do, right? Jesus is perfect in everything that, and everything that he commands me to do, he has already done himself. And not only that, but he gives us his Holy Spirit that then empowers us to follow him and gives us the grace and the power to actually walk in righteousness and in his modeling. So Philippians 2, 1 through 11, it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. John 14, 15 says, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Years ago, I took a test. Have you heard of the love language test? Where it shows what is the way that you receive love the most, and also what's the way that you give love the most. I would like to suggest to you this morning that Jesus' love language is obedience. Jesus' love language is obedience. He says it multiple times, actually, in the New Testament, that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It first starts with receiving his love, though. All things begin and end with him. Have you received the love of Christ today? He is the Prince of Peace and the Lord of Lords, and yet he loves you so much that he laid down his life for you, that you would be free, truly free. One last thing I want to leave with you before I close is in verse 41, he says that when he saw Jerusalem, he wept. He wept because the people did not know the time of his coming. Because of this, not a stone would be left unturned. The book of Revelation says that he's coming again. And we are actually supposed to be actively preparing for his second coming. This time, he won't be coming on a donkey, but he'll be coming on a white horse. Are you ready for him to come again? Is he Lord of your life? We don't know the day or the hour, but he's given us signs. Are you listening to the signs? Are you listening to the song? Just like Jaws. Are you listening to the song? I don't know about you, but I hear the song. If you look at the world around us, he is coming soon, and we need to be preparing ourselves. He told us to prepare ourselves 2,000 years ago, so logic would assume that it's getting closer and closer and closer. But when I look at the Bible, I see so many signs. I hear the sound that Jesus is coming again very soon. Is he Lord of your life? And in the meantime, do you wake up every morning with the confidence that you will be with him for eternity and the pleasure of receiving his love on a daily basis? Amen. Let me pray. Lord, We acknowledge you as King and Lord this morning. And we're so grateful for who you are. Jesus, we worship you. We acknowledge you. We remind our souls of who you are, the servant King, the suffering servant, Jesus. This week, as we prepare our hearts for Easter and invite our friends and our families to come here, would you remind us of your love for us, your mercy that is new every morning, your grace that empowers us to live holy lives, to follow you in every area. We're so grateful for who you are. Would you teach us how to love one another as you have loved us and see your kingdom established on earth as it is in heaven? In the name of Jesus. Everybody said, amen.